Lord, would you help us here this morning? Would you help us to know that we can trust you, that you are our faithful God, keeping your covenant of love to 1,000 generations? Thank you, God, that you work through unlikely ways and means of grace. Open our eyes to see more of you this morning. Open our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would just guard my mouth this morning. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. A good story has a great plot. A plot arc shows the overall shape of a story, shows its rising and falling tension, it shows the emotion in the story. And the three-act story is the most common narrative structure that we see, and we see it used across historical and cultural boundaries. The three-act structure is probably what you learned in your middle school language arts class. And if you enjoy movies, you've seen this kind of a plot very often. We see these things. We see such things as character laid out. We see the setting of a story. Then there's some kind of a conflict or a crisis that happens. Then we have some rising action, and we have maybe a turning point that comes here at the top of this big hill that I'm showing you, followed by a resolution of that conflict and a new setting. Sometimes it doesn't come all the way back down to the former setting. Think about the gospel as a three-act story. In Act 1, Genesis 1 and 2, we see the setting of the Bible, that God creates everything, including Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden, and he gave them dominion over the earth. And everything was good. By Genesis 3, in Genesis 3, we see the fall, when Adam and Eve sin against God, and it sets up this conflict between a holy God and his rebellious creations. And then the cycle of sin and repentance continue, but it demonstrates that we are not able on our own to defeat sin. And then Jesus is born, the incarnation. Confrontations and conflicts with the religious leaders escalate until the day that they have had enough. And then in one weekend, we see the climax of redemptive history. We see on Friday that Jesus is found guilty and put to death. On Saturday, he's in the grave. But on Sunday, that all changes, doesn't it? It all changes. He redeems his people and Satan and sin is defeated. And we're going to look more at this in week 6. In Act 3, though, although the victory has been won, final redemption has not happened yet. We're in this stage called, that theologians call, the already and the not yet. But in that final day, we will have a brand new glorious creations. God will ultimately bring us to himself and everything will be redeemed. And he will get all the glory and the honor. If you are a believer, you have this story, this gospel storyline in your life. We all have a creation, a fall, a redemption. And someday we will have that glorious new creation that we've been longing for, that Paul says we groan for now. And we understand other stories better when we understand the storyline of the gospel. So throughout Ruth, we're going to be on the lookout for ways that the author has structured the narrative, and we're going to see what is being emphasized. The book of Ruth begins with emptiness and sorrow, but it ends with joy, doesn't it? Fullness of joy. So we're going to start in chapter 1 here. It all happens, starts in Bethlehem, ends in Bethlehem, but what happens in between is key, isn't it? There are four scenes in Ruth, and so I've broken this down. Kind of think about where the action and the dialogue is taking place. Those are the four scenes. Scene 1 happens when they leave Bethlehem and they go to Moab. Scene 2, they're in Moab. That's verses 3 through 5. Scene 3, they hear about food being in back in Bethlehem, and so they leave. And the center of this chapter takes place between Moab and Bethlehem when they're on the way. And then scene 4, they're back in Bethlehem again, in verses 19 through 22. So this is the structure of teaching this morning. So I'm going to bring back this diagram again. We have scene 1 is right here. Scene 1 is the famine, okay? And I like alliteration, so a lot of these words are going to start with F today. So famine. What an irony. Here we have Bethlehem, which we learned last week is called literally the house of bread, right? The house of bread. And it's ironic here that Bethlehem doesn't have bread anymore because of this famine. And so Elimelech, which means God is my king, he chose to go to a pagan enemy territory to seek bread. And it seems that he was choosing to do what was right in his own eyes, like everyone else in the time of the judges. And so in the day of no king in Israel, he chooses to leave the very town where King David would be born, and also where eventually Jesus, the King of Kings, would be born, from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Ruth 1 opens with a famine, but it ends with a harvest, doesn't it? God is sovereignly at work in the darkness of those days, the days when the judges ruled. Nancy Guthrie wrote this. She said, God's intentions for his children are always to use whatever means possible to awaken us to his goodness, to call us back to himself. So this famine reflects God's gracious intentions, though evidently Elimelech, the father in our family, cannot see it, or he refuses to see it. So what New Testament connections can we make to this? In Luke 15, we hear the story of the prodigal son, who in his desperate hunger returns back home. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. And so he heads home repentant. And what about John 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus, the bread of life, the King of Kings, is born in the house of bread. Ladies, we can trust our sovereign, faithful, redeeming, saving, covenant God who works in unlikely ways and means of grace. We come to scene two. Scene two, we have a crisis in Moab. We have three funerals and we have three widows. Verse three begins with a funeral. It's a devastating tragedy, the death of Naomi's husband. There's pain, sorrow, and loss. Naomi is now a widow. Then her two sons marry outside the covenant. As we learned last week, remember, no Moabite could enter the assembly of Israel for 10 generations. And then we have two more funerals. I just can't imagine the pain and the sorrow. But I know that some of you have experienced this kind of pain, and some of you even more devastating losses. So our hearts go out to you. And I just want to just say, you can trust the Lord. You can trust in him. Last summer, we studied 1 Peter, where young Christians in Turkey were reminded that they shouldn't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Likewise, we should not be caught off guard as if we should never be expecting pain and suffering. God's people can suffer. Losses and our crosses to bear are part of what we can expect as followers of Jesus. One commentator said this. He said, the reason for our hope is God's faithfulness to his people. God is committed to save for himself a people of his own. He does this by not searching for perfect paragons of virtue, but rather by reaching down to rebellious sinners and transforming them from the inside out. This is usually a slow work, as it was in Naomi's case, but God is not in a hurry. This slow work often involves painful paths as God strips away all the things in which we have placed our trust instead of him. All along the hard road to heaven, though, the love of God draws us and draws us to himself and will not let us go. Pastor Jason this Sunday called this the broken road that leads to Jesus. Do you remember? He was talking about us crying out in prayer, and he said, faith brings everything to Jesus. We need to cry out to him when we are in these times of desperation. Pastor Jason went on to say that desperation is a gift to us. He said, what if your pain has a purpose? In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God's plans can't fail. God is sovereign and he is good. He is mighty and he's working in every detail of our lives, the good and the bad, the easy and the excruciating. It's all from his hand. This is the doctrine of God's divine providence. Romans 8, which I love, says this: for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And he went on to say, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can trust our faithful, sovereign, redeeming, covenant God who works through unlikely ways and means of grace. So here are three women. No men, no protection, no hope. We definitely have a crisis here, don't we? One commentator said this: who would now support a foreign widow in her declining years? No family meant no food, and government-sponsored welfare programs were scarce in Moab. She was a stranger in a strange land, an aging single woman of no significance in a family-oriented culture, with no one to care for or about her. And we don't learn until the end of the book just how serious this crisis is. The line of Elimelech is in danger of dying out. There's no heir. And who is the Lord determined would come from the line of Elimelech? King David and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That brings us to the next scene. So here we are. We come to the climax of the story. In this section, we see a number of different things. We see some famous words. We see the faith of a foreigner. We also see that there's a promise of food, and that's the first inkling that this is the turning point. Somewhere between Moab and Bethlehem, we see this. The scene takes place on the way, it says in verse 7. So we're starting with verse 6, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. God works through unlikely ways and means of grace, including food. There's no mention of repentance in Israel, and there's no repentance of Naomi. But it's the grace of God that she could hear this as good news and wanted to return. That the famine is over is the grace of God. It's a gift of God that there's food again. This is a providential hand of God. God had not forgotten his people. God is sovereign over famines. Bethlehem, the house of bread, once empty of bread, is now been restocked because it says the Lord had visited his people and he had given them bread. This word visited is also used in Luke 1 when Zechariah the prophet prophesied about Jesus when his son, John the Baptist, had just been born. And he said this: blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. We can trust our faithful, sovereign, redeeming, saving, covenant God who works through unlikely ways and means of grace. Even famine, he visits us. Now, in the extra time section of your workbook, you may have done more study on the word return. And if you didn't, that's fine. I know this study was very long, okay? I don't expect you to do that. But this word return is used repeatedly. And the Hebrew word here, I'm probably not saying it exactly correctly, but it's shuv. Okay, that's the word for return. It's used 12 times in this chapter alone. And that's more times than you would find if you just read through the chapter looking for the word return, because it's translated in different ways. It's translated turn back, gone back, back. It occurs 19 times in total in the book of Ruth. That's almost as many times as the author uses the word redeem or forms of that word. So another place that this word is used, shuv, is in Psalm 23. You can join me if you'd like. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's the Hebrew word shuv. Okay, so it implies returning, repentance, restoration. There's just a beautiful gospel connection here. The gospel is all about God providing a way for lost, sinful people to return to Him. This word is the main word that's used for turning back to the covenant, to God's covenant grace and mercy. So we see here that God is the one who is leading Naomi back. Naomi's return to the land of Judah is also a return to the Lord. It's a restoration of her soul. This repentance itself is a gift from God. This phrase that she had returned from the country of Moab is used twice here, once in verse 6 and once in verse 22 as kind of bookends of this section. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus' invitation to us when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So here's Naomi, who returns empty, depressed, bitter, withdrawn. What does this imply regarding her heart and ours? We don't come to God after we get our act together. We need to remember that in the next few verses. Throughout the book of Ruth, we need to remind ourselves that God is the main actor. It is His grace that we see at work in all that is going on in this story and in our own lives. We can trust in our faithful, sovereign, redeeming, saving, covenant God who works through unlikely ways and means of grace. Verse 8 and 9 introduce us to the author's use of dialogue. Over 50 out of 85 verses in Ruth are conversations. And I wonder how many of those are women. What does that say about us as women and our enjoyment of speaking? Well, dialogue is at the center of Ruth 1. Naomi has the most lines, but Ruth's lines are really the most powerful. But I found this opening dialogue very confusing. Is it just me, or does it seem that Naomi is sending mixed messages to her daughters-in-law? Is she a true follower of Yahweh? Is her faith real? Is it false? Is it flawed? 4 times Naomi uses that word shuv, or return, as a command to her daughters-in-law. She says, "Go, return each of you. Turn back, my daughters," she says twice. "And return after your sister-in-law," she says to Ruth. Why does Naomi seem to believe that there was more hope for her daughters-in-law by staying in Moab than there was by going with her to God's chosen people and land? What is going on here? Look at what she says. She says that they have dealt kindly with her. The word that's used here is the Hebrew word hesed. Some of you may have studied this word before. This is one of those Hebrew words that's really hard to translate with one English word, because it wrapped up in hesed are all these attributes of God, such as His love, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His goodness, His benevolence, His loyalty, His covenant faithfulness. And so this is what Naomi is praying for her daughters. Hesed is something that is expressed in action, not just in word or emotion. And so Naomi has a confidence that Yahweh will show hesed, love, His covenant faithfulness, even to foreigners. Because remember, Ruth and Orpah are foreigners. They're Moabites. And so she prays for the Lord to bless them, to deal kindly with them, and to grant them rest. But what is wrong here? She doesn't want them to go with her to Bethlehem? I want to plead, Naomi, rest is found in the Lord, not in the pagan gods of Moab. How could she encourage these women to turn back? Serving the gods of Moab would have been an abomination to God. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, if it was right for Naomi to go to Bethlehem, where the true and living God was worshipped, then it was right for Orpah and Ruth to accompany her. Why would a believing Jewess, a daughter of Abraham, encourage two pagan women to worship false gods? I may be wrong, but I get the impression that Naomi didn't want to take Orpah and Ruth to Bethlehem because they were living proof that she and her husband had permitted their two sons to marry women from outside the covenant nation. In other words, Naomi was trying to cover up her disobedience. If she returned to Bethlehem alone, nobody would know that the family had broken the law of Moses. I don't know. That's one commentator's idea, okay? Naomi is grieving her own miserable condition, and she sees how it's affected Ruth and Orpah in a disastrous way. She has no other sons for them to marry, and she herself is too old. She could not produce a son for them. She feels that the Lord's hand is against her. But is this right? It is the Lord who's graciously working through the pain and through the grief and is bringing about his plan. John Piper had this reminder. He said, when we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. We become so bitter that we can't see the rays of light peeping out around the clouds. It was God who broke the famine and opened the way home. It was God who preserved a kinsman redeemer to continue Naomi's line. And it was God who constrains Ruth to stay with Naomi. But Naomi is so embittered by God's hard providence that she can't see his mercy at work in her life. Naomi knows that it would likely be very hard for them as foreigners in Israel and that their chances for marriage and family are better in Moab. After all, these women didn't worship the Lord of Israel, at least she didn't know that yet, and Ruth has not made her confession of faith to Yahweh here. She said there's no guarantee that they would find a husband, no guarantee of home, no guarantee of food. Going with Naomi meant they would probably struggle and live as beggars, just eking out a survival. One commentator said this, there was nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew she would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. Yeah. Does that help you appreciate why Naomi says to them, look, you're better off going home? But is this another example of doing what is right in our own eyes rather than trusting the Lord? It seems that she's encouraging them to return to their families and their land because that is in their best interest. In Naomi's mind, it probably was in their best interest, but it also seemed to benefit her. Or was she telling Ruth what may be involved in following the Lord, that there was going to be a huge cost? Sinclair Ferguson says this. He said, God does not guarantee our comfort. That is why the new Naomi is inviting her daughters-in-law to count the cost of belonging to the Lord. Do you see these two different views? And the commentators are all over the map on this one. Here's a statement from Daniel Block that helped me realize that I was not alone in my confusion here. He said this, the narrative leaves the reader with ambivalent feelings toward the woman. On the one hand, she had responded to the report of Yahweh's favor upon Bethlehem by setting out for home and then wishing upon her daughters-in-law the blessing of Yahweh, the God of Israel. On the other hand, she seems to have conceded to pagan worldviews by acknowledging that Orpah had returned to her gods. Naomi may have come back home in faith, but hers is a flawed faith. Unable to see human causation in Israel's famine and in her own trials, the woman the neighbors greet is a bitter old woman. She does indeed ascribe sovereignty to God, but this is a sovereignty without grace, an omnipotent power without compassion, a judicial will without mercy. Yes, we're left confused or ambivalent about Naomi and her faith at this point, but we do know that God knew her heart, and he knows ours, and we can trust our faithful, sovereign, redeeming, saving, covenant God who works through unlikely ways and means of grace, even Naomi. Think about the life that these women shared. I'm speculating here, but somehow in the way that Naomi coped with loss and grief and pain, she must have spoken to Ruth about Yahweh. And even though she herself was a foreigner in the land of Moab, maybe she could still recite some of the verses that they would have known. Like Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that's hesed, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Or maybe she shared with Ruth about Deuteronomy 7:9, who says, Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Ruth had somehow heard about Yahweh's faithfulness and steadfast love, maybe even from her husband too, and a seed was planted in her heart. Through the regenerating work of the Spirit, faith had begun to sprout in Ruth's heart and in her life. In a very astonishing commitment, we see that she gives her heart to Naomi and her heart to Yahweh. In the 1740s, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book about the Great Awakening here in America, describing the remarkable conversions that had taken place. And the title of his book was A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Rosaria Butterfield, who, by the way, is going to be here at Bethlehem at the North Campus on July 30th, so put that on your calendar. Her first book was titled Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Ruth, too, had a surprising conversion. God used Naomi, imperfect though she was, despite her bitterness and faith that may have been flawed, as a channel of his grace, as an instrument through which his grace would flow into the life of another, namely Ruth, the foreigner. So ladies, we can trust our faithful, sovereign, redeeming, saving, covenant God who works through unlikely ways and means of grace, and that includes us. Have you ever wondered why it is that God allowed you to experience a fiery trial, a difficult season? It may have nothing to do with you. And that's a pretty humbling thing to hear, isn't it? I would like to tell you if I had time, but I don't have time. Maybe I'll write this story and send it to you in an email, a story of a trial that my family and I were going through, and we discovered at the end it was not about us. It had nothing to do with us. I'll tell you that story in the email, okay? We may never know the reasons why God sends us difficult seasons. Sometimes he's gracious and he gives us a glimpse of why, but we do know that he has purposes that are more important than we can ever imagine, greater than we can even extrapolate, because in the midst of our pain and our suffering, God may be intending to speak to someone else and not to us. In this section, the center, the turning point, and the most famous words in all of the book of Ruth, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Do you see the progression of terms that Ruth uses for God here? She says, your God, my God, and then she uses the personal covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. He is her God. This is covenant language. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, God says, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you will be my people. And Exodus 6, 7 says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's the only way that sinners like Ruth and like us are saved is by grace. Despite many obstacles, Ruth trusted in Yahweh, her Lord. This is due to the grace of God alone. What did it cost Ruth? Compare Ruth to Abraham. In Hebrews 11, we read, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham had a promise from God. Ruth had no promise, no possessions, no spouse, but she devoted herself to her mother-in-law in a world that was dominated by men. For us too, there's a cost of following Christ. There's a very real sense in which many of us must forsake our own people to follow the Lord. And how did Naomi respond to this incredible faith? How did she respond to maybe the most moving speech in all of the Bible? Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Literally, she stopped talking. She had no response. There was no, oh, thanks, Ruth. How sweet of you to come with me along this hard journey. And yet Ruth continues to love and serve her. And we're going to see this more as the story unfolds throughout the book. We come to scene 4. This is where we see hints of filling again, and we see our faithful God. Can you picture this scene? I just wonder if either woman expected the reception that they received upon their arrival in Bethlehem. They caused quite a stir. The town was buzzing with excitement. Perhaps they'd heard about Naomi and her calamity and her grief, but they certainly were excited when she showed up without warning. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity against me?" This word Mara means bitter, literally. Mara is actually a place. It's a place where the children of Israel grumbled against the Lord because they didn't have water to drink. They had bitter water. And do you know when this story took place? Just a couple days after they had watched God miraculously deliver them at the Red Sea. Short-term memory loss. Wow. How could they already be thinking that the Lord couldn't provide water for them to drink? And so we read in Exodus 15 that Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. That's what it says. Showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Do you see the connection of hope here? Naomi probably doesn't even realize this when she says, "Call me Mara." God is her healer, and God is going to bring healing. God provides even in the form of a log, and God is going to provide in some miraculous ways coming up for Naomi. She went out young, happy, beautiful, and full, but she came back old, bitter, weary, poor, empty. Does anything in this storyline sound familiar to you? This should resonate with us as a gospel story, because that's a story of us. In Romans 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And that's us. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were blessed, but now, without Christ, we're cursed, aren't we? They were created to rule in the garden, but now, without Christ, we're just beggars. They were created in pleasantness, but now, without Christ, all is not good. We're bitter. They were given fullness, but now, without Christ, we are empty. Praise God that we also read this in Romans 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So praise God for his gift of grace. Naomi rightly attributes her circumstances to the Lord, but she only sees what the Lord has taken away. When she says, "The Lord has brought me back empty," she's blinded by her grief, because who is standing right next to her in the gate? Ruth, yes. And Ruth is who God is going to begin to fill. Ruth is the one who is going to get the husband and the son, and Naomi will be blessed through that. God, who empties us and strips away, however painfully, those precious things in which we are trusting, knows what it is to be stripped of all his possessions, left alone and abandoned by his friends, and hung empty on a cross. Every tear of loss that God inflicts on us is a tear whose cost he himself understands. Ladies, we can trust our faithful, sovereign, redeeming, saving, covenant God who works through unlikely ways and means of grace. What should we think about Naomi's theology? John Piper said this, "I would take Naomi's theology any day over sentimental views of God which dominate evangelical magazines and books today. Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her. The problem with Naomi is that she has forgotten the story of Joseph, who also went into a foreign country. He was sold as a slave. He was framed by an adulteress and put in prison. He had every reason to say with Naomi, 'The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me.' But he kept his faith. God turned it all for his personal good and for Israel's national good. The key lesson in Genesis 50:20 is this, 'As for you, you meant it for evil against me,' Joseph says to his brothers, 'but God meant it for good.' Naomi is right to believe in a sovereign, almighty God who governs the affairs of nations and families and gives each day its part of pain and pleasure. But she needs to open her eyes to the signs of his merciful purposes." So we come to the last verse, verse 22. Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Throughout the book, Ruth is referred to as Ruth the Moabite. This is one way that the author drew attention to the fact that God used even a non-Israelite, even from an enemy nation, to bring blessing to Israel. And what is the key to her being this source of blessing? It's her faith in the Lord, Yahweh. Just as for us, it's not our origin, it's not our background, but it's our faith and our commitment to the Lord that is key. And the chapter we see ends in hope. It was the time of harvest. So literally, Naomi is the one who has returned empty, but Ruth is the one whose life is going to be filled first with food, with a husband, with a son. The book of Ruth begins with a funeral, and it ends with a wedding. It starts with famine, and it ends in fullness. We can trust our faithful, sovereign, redeeming, saving, covenant God who works through unlikely ways and means of grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are mighty. You are merciful. You are magnificent in your grace. You are so awesome. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to place our confidence in ourselves, to do what is right in our own eyes, but Lord, that we would place our trust in you, that we would know your great faithfulness in our lives. Be with us as we go. Thank you for your word that shows us these incredible things about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.